Good morning, everyone. Everyone hear me? Yeah? Okay, great. Well, we are so happy to have you with us today on this beautiful day where we got, hopefully, an extra hour of sleep. And it's also great to have Shane Berg back with us. You will recall that Shane and Dave Davis had a talk together virtually last spring. And that was a great talk about presence and absence in John. And today we're in the midst of our LinkedIn learning, and we're very happy to have Shane with us. Before I introduce him and we get started, I just wanted to remind you that we'll be doing some photography later in the presentation. Holly will be on the side taking pictures of everyone. We promise that she's not going to put it on a TikTok video with hip-hop music accompanying it, although that would be very interesting, I think, personally. But that's not going to happen. It's just going to be for contact tracing purposes and also for the purposes of taking attendance. So we'll be doing that. And also, Shane likes to, rather than hold questions for the end, likes to engage everyone and invite questions as we go along, which is awesome. It's a great way to learn. And we just ask that you wait for Shane, and that Shane will repeat the question or summarize it. And the shorter the questions, the more succinct, the better it will be for everyone involved, for him to summarize it and for people at home who are listening, because a lot of people can't, you know, get here yet. And they're listening at home, and they're very eager to hear your questions as well as Shane's answers. So with that, I will introduce Shane. Shane is, of course, an adult education Nassau rock star. And he's been here in person many, many times. And we saw him virtually last spring. And it's a real honor to welcome Shane back. So Shane Berg, in case you don't know, for those keeping score at home, Shane Berg is the executive vice president at Princeton Theological Seminary. Dr. Berg earned his MDiv degree from Princeton Theological Seminary and his PhD in New Testament and Ancient Christianity from Yale University. He served on the faculty of Princeton Theological Seminary for 7 years, as assistant professor of New Testament, and then joined the seminary's executive leadership team in January 2014. Around Nassau, he is perhaps best known as Corey Berg's husband and the father of Anders, Matthias, and Soren. Please welcome back Shane Berg.
All right. Thank you, Marshall. Thank you, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of this day. We thank you for this beautiful fall weather that helps us to enjoy your creation so fully. We thank you for this time together gathered around your word. We pray that all that we do and say and think, our observations and our questions, would be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you might, through your Holy Spirit, increase our understanding of your word this morning, and that in that increased understanding that we would be more faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, thank you for that introduction, Marshall. And thanks to all of you for being here. I was really happy to do the virtual Lenten series with Dave in the spring, because it was necessary to do it that way. But boy, is it good to be in a room with people. So it's so good to be back, though I'm thrilled that there are some folks who are listening and will listen to the recording as well. So as Marshall said, if you've got questions or comments, I'll make sure to try to summarize them or restate them so that they get into the recording. So we're continuing on in this theme of biblical reunions that is going hand in glove with our reunion as a congregation this fall. And so I want to just have us explore today this very, very well-known parable of Jesus in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the prodigal son. And so I imagine everybody could almost recite that by heart, at least tell the whole story and understand all of the salient points. And so that makes for an interesting study and discussion to look at a text that we know well. But we'll see if we can't, through thinking a little bit about some themes and about some characters, if we can't find something new in these texts and come at it with a little different understanding, having done a little background in the Jewish world in which this text was written and occurs, and looking elsewhere in Luke. So those of you who've been with me before know that I don't like screens. I've got a handout in front of you. It's got the text in it. It's got some other texts that we can look at. And so we can be directed either at this text or at one another. So I want to just have us look at the first couple of verses of Luke 15, and then I want us to step away from Luke 15 and look at some other texts to try to really get ourselves ready to encounter this parable that we know so well. So if you look at your handout, you will find that first couple of verses listed there, tax collectors and sinners. So Luke 15, 1 through 2, and here's what we read there as we go into the 15th chapter of Luke. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So there we want to pause and spend a little bit of time talking about these characters called tax collectors and sinners, and then a little bit of time thinking about these folks who are called Pharisees. And so maybe you have, in your own reading or experience of Scripture, come to a more nuanced reading of Pharisees. But it's typically the case in the Christian tradition, especially the Protestant Christian tradition, that the Pharisees are the guys in the story with the black hats. They're the villains. They're the foils. And Jesus and the disciples are the good guys. They've got the white hats on. The Pharisees are really uptight. They're puritanical. They are really interested in other people's lives and telling them how to live their lives. And Jesus is always sort of clashing with them, telling them to loosen up and open themselves up to God's grace. And there certainly is some truth in that understanding of the Pharisees. But they were a little bit more interesting than that. We have to go outside the New Testament to get a sense of that. But even when we begin to consider the gospel witness to the Pharisees, we might see that there's a little bit more to the story than just really repressive, oppressive opponents of Jesus' message of love and grace. So in order to understand the Pharisees' concerns, we have to think about these folks called tax collectors that we encounter with some frequency in the Gospels, and especially in Luke and in Matthew, where we have, in Luke, we have the calling of Levi, the tax collector. So what is a tax collector? Is this somebody who works for, the Judean IRS? I mean, who are these folks? And so to not go to geek out too profoundly and bore you, if you think about the ancient tax world in a place like Roman Palestine, you could make a sort of a rough distinction between taxes that are paid directly to some official governmental entity like the empire or like a provincial ruler. So direct taxes, things like income taxes and other kinds of taxes you pay on a regular basis. You're registered in a census. We read about a census at the beginning of Luke. And at some regular basis, you have to pay a direct tax on you and how many members you have in your family and how much your property is worth and so forth. So that tax collecting usually would be handled by members of the imperial household, and the imperial household stretched all over the Mediterranean world. So think bureaucracy. That would have been handled by a Roman bureaucracy. But there were other kinds of taxes, indirect taxes. If you are going through a toll station in Capernaum, for instance, and you are bringing some goods to market, you might have to pay taxes on those goods. And that kind of tax collection was not carried out usually by the Roman bureaucracy, but rather was farmed out. It was leased out to tax collectors. So you could bid on that right to collect the tax, say, at the toll booth in Capernaum, and as people came through and were either using a road or bringing goods through, transporting them one place to another. And you could collect the tax, and usually then you would, in your bidding, say how much tax you were going to collect per annum, per year. So the contract would be granted. Now I'm a tax collector, and I've got to collect $50,000 in tax. That's what they're going to hold me accountable for. So I have a right then to collect that tax. And how do I make this a profitable venture?
More.
You collect more than you owe. You've promised the government that you're going to give them. And so this leads to all kinds of abuses, apparently. There are lots of references in the ancient literature to tax collectors who are viewed as unscrupulous because they are taking more than is fair in these tax collecting situations. And so the references to tax collectors as people who exploit others and exploit those who are the most vulnerable, pretty consistent. And so what we want to imagine here is that the Pharisees, in being concerned about the tax collectors, were concerned about a group that they felt was often exploitative, tore the social fabric, were a threat to those who were most economically and socially vulnerable. Tax collectors were part of a class of business folks, upper class business folks, who were often viewed with some suspicion, and that seems to have been, in many cases, well earned. So when we come to these gospel stories, it's good for us to stop and say, okay, we shouldn't romanticize these sinners. You know, these people are just kind of wayward and they're not perfect like the Pharisees, and Jesus loves them. But rather, the tax collectors were viewed as not necessarily contributing to the flourishing of communities, but were often seen as profiting from the weak in communities in order to bring prosperity to themselves. The category of sinner is a little more difficult, but we can look at some text to try to round that out a little bit. But again, we want to be quick, or I should say we don't want to be too quick to romanticize sinners and think, you know, everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God, right? We good Protestants who think about this Pauline idea. And so the Pharisees were calling out anybody who wasn't sort of righteous and sort of uptight like they were. In some cases, that's precisely what Jesus seems to call out. But that category of sinners seems to include other folks like tax collectors. Tax collectors and sinners often goes hand in hand. So that sinner is a category, tax collector is a member of that category. But other folks like thieves, rebels, folks who would pose a threat to the community. So it seems like the Pharisees are consistently worried that there is a condoning of behavior that is truly harmful on the part of Jesus when he eats with and consorts with sinners and tax collectors. And it doesn't seem to be that the issue is that Jesus engages sinners and tax collectors, but rather goes into intimate settings with them like dinners, eats with them, enters into their homes. And so it's just so easy for us who are Protestant to instantly criticize the Pharisees in their concerns. But, and here's my sort of thesis for the morning, if we hang in there with the Pharisees a little bit, if we try to look at the world through their lenses, we might find them to be somewhat more sympathetic. And in finding them more sympathetic, I think the gospel that Jesus is preaching gets bigger and more radical. If it's self-evident, this message that Jesus is bringing, then the gospel isn't all that interesting. It's just a reform movement. But if he is preaching something that unsettled those Pharisees who may look at the world more like we do than we want to admit if we allow ourselves to get to know them a little bit. Then we begin to understand, why is this preacher from Nazareth viewed as so dangerous? Why does he end up killed? Why does Paul talk about the grace that comes in that Messiah as scandalous? So I submit to you, we can't understand the gospel as scandalous in a really exciting and interesting way until we give these Pharisees a fair shake, and we're a little bit more worried about these sinners and tax collectors. I've got some texts. We don't have to look at them all. We don't have to look at them all closely, but I want you to get a sense of what we find in Luke about these tax collectors and Pharisees. So if we went back to Luke 5, now I'm on the second page of the handout, the slightly smaller text. This is the call of Levi in Luke 5, 27 to 32. So to paraphrase, Jesus goes out and sees this tax collector named Levi, and Jesus says, follow me. And then Levi has a banquet in his house for Jesus and other folks. And as Luke tells us here, there was a large crowd of tax collectors at this table where Jesus is gathered. So what do the Pharisees do? They do what they always do. They start complaining. They're worried. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So again there, to imagine that there is a real perceived scandal here. I preached about this a few years back in the pulpit at Nassau, and I tried to give an example and went something like this. To examine our own anxiety about this if we thought about it in a contemporary setting. It's pretty easy to reject the Pharisees inside of Jesus in this encounter 2,000 years ago. But what if our esteemed pastor, Dave Davis, who's got a real missional heart, started regularly having dinner parties with folks like disgraced politicians who had been convicted of embezzling money and defrauding voters, payday, owners of payday lending companies, right, who are really a predatory business. If Dave started spending time with those folks, and not in a classroom, not sort of over here at the church, but in their homes, lots of conversation and wine and beer and kind of a joyous festive atmosphere. And if we said, Dave, what are you doing? Like your reputation, the reputation of the congregation is at stake here. And Dave might say to us, listen, I'm going to where the sinners are. I have to spend time with these people to enter their lives with a non-judgmental sort of word of the gospel and call them to repentance. And they're not going to come to church on Sunday. They're not going to come to an adult ed class. They're, you know, not going to even meet me for coffee up here in Princeton. I've got to go down and attend their raucous dinner parties. And trust me, there's a method to my madness here. This is missional work. I submit to you that we might hear that and say, okay, yeah, I get it. I'm still a little worried about it, though, because it seems like it's sort of a situation that's just walking on the edge of a knife, and it wouldn't be hard for actually, the reputation of Dave or the church to be impacted. It would, you know, maybe he won't call them to repentance. Maybe they'll call him to dissolute living. So it's just, I think, important to give these a little bit of a, in your imagination, to give these stories a little bit of a contemporary analog, and to admit, at least I can admit, maybe some of you will be with me, that would make me a little nervous, and I would think that I had a valid sort of counterpoint to raise to Dave to help him to think about. So that's what these Pharisees are doing here. Yes, Keith. Yeah, so Keith says, to restate the question, or to restate an important comment, it remains true that is where the sinners are. So that's where the great tension in the story, precisely. So that's another way of saying that, Keith, is that Jesus is right here. And they would, could well be right in that setting. So that's something that we can affirm and admit that we might be nervous about it. So that's where the tension in that story comes from. Let's look at a couple of other of these more quickly. So in Luke 7, this is a parenthetical comment that Luke inserts in a longer discourse of Jesus that notes, "And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God." So look how that sentence is constructed, right? So it's the saying that even those unscrupulous tax collectors could acknowledge the justice of God. So the way that sentence is set up lets you know that it's surprising somewhat for a tax collector to acknowledge the justice of God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by John, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves. So an aside comment by Luke to the Pharisees. Luke is hard on the Pharisees. Another eating scene in Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. So isn't this interesting? So Jesus will go into the house of the tax collectors and the sinners. He also is going into the houses of the Pharisees. I think this is something else we want to take away from these texts, is that Jesus is spending an awful lot of time with these Pharisees. So he's at this dinner party at the Pharisee's house, but now there's a woman in the room who's a sinner. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what this means. We could guess at various ways that someone might be come to be labeled a sinner. But what we learn is that, again, the Pharisees are concerned about the presence of somebody whose reputation might taint them, might taint Jesus. And so they simply point this out, that this is a problem. And the Pharisee who invited him sees this behavior. This woman takes this expensive ointment and anoints Jesus with it. And the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And again, so you see the anxiety of the Pharisees. And again, it's probably helpful to imagine a contemporary analog to this. I'll let you do that one on your own. But this is a really intimate scene. And the Pharisees are saying, are you sure, Jesus, that this is a good idea? Is this really what mission and seeking to lost needs to look like? And I think Jesus probably would say, yes, it is. But the anxiety is very human. That anxiety is very human. Another text in Luke 11 where Jesus sort of tees off on the Pharisees. He's at dinner with Pharisees again. Look at that again. He's with the Pharisees, and the Pharisee is sort of scandalized that Jesus doesn't wash his hands before dinner in a ritual fashion, and Jesus lights into him. But in this passage points out that it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't say that the kind of things the Pharisees care about are unimportant. You know, you tithe mint and cumin and dill, that may be Matthew there. You're tithing mint and rue and herbs of all kinds. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law and justice. So there is certainly a critique here on Jesus' part. Something has gone awry, he says to the Pharisees, in your emphasis on obeying God's law and helping people to obey God's law. There's something that's off there. But the whole project isn't deemed invalid here. Jesus says, just in your attempt, right, to help people live faithfully by following God's law, you know, don't major in the minors. Get the balance right. Get the focus right. Go back to, if this was a different class, we could talk about the law and kind of the law and human flourishing and how it's a gift to God from us. That's a good thing for us Protestants to wrestle with too. But in this instance, it's just interesting to note, Jesus is not saying, you Pharisees and all of your laws and commandments and all that stuff, it's all bunk. But rather, something's gone awry in how you're living that out. Note in Luke 13 there, the next text, that when Jesus gets on Herod's radar screen and his life is in danger, it's a Pharisee, or the Pharisees, who come and warn him and say, hey, Jesus, just beware. You might want to clear the territory for a while. Jesus goes on, unsurprisingly, to say he's not going to do that. And then Luke 14 is just another instance of Jesus in the home of a Pharisee. Flip the page. And this is the famous story, Luke's version, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who goes up to the temple, and what does the Pharisee pray? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So again, I think in the history of the tradition and the way that we often read this, we say, oh, look at this just self-righteous, condescending Pharisee. But I think we can at least ask, is it in itself wrong to thank God for the fact that one is striving to be obedient and isn't engaged in behaviors that harm other people? So Jesus clearly wants to say there's something wrong kind of with the emphasis, with the self-satisfaction and so forth. But again, let's not romanticize and underestimate this list of folks that Luke gives us. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Those folks do things that harm people. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector standing far off would not even look up at heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Owns the label. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his home justified rather than the other, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. The story of Zacchaeus, which comes next there, is the last comparative text. Zacchaeus is an arch tax collector. He's down at Jericho, which is down in the Dead Sea Valley, important town in terms of cross traffic, north and south, east and west, the road up to Jerusalem. And so he is not just a tax collector, but sort of probably has other tax collectors who work for him, kind of a syndicate. He's intrigued by Jesus. Jesus goes into his home. There we are again. Jesus is in the house with a sinner, as the Pharisees say. Celebrates Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus makes this pledge about sort of reforming and renewing his life and his ethical commitments. So all of that's by way of just getting into this, these parables in chapter 15, and especially the parable of the prodigal son, to take seriously the notion of what it means to be concerned about tax collectors and sinners and other folks like that, and to see the world through the eyes of the Pharisees a little bit. I have just a text I want to share with you. Studying the Pharisees in the Second Temple period is a really complicated thing. The texts are not many. We tend to find them in literary sources that have a sort of axe to grind often against the Pharisees, or have some proclivity toward the Pharisees. So the Gospels are a really important source of our information about the Pharisees, where in most cases they're sort of presented as the opponents of Jesus, though certainly we should take note of how often they engage Jesus. And how interested they are in him and how interested he is in them. There seems to be some common ground there. Jesus doesn't take the Sadducees this seriously. If you read the stories of Jesus and the Sadducees, he's brutal with the Sadducees. I mean, he usually sort of devastates them with a line and then sends them away. It doesn't take him seriously. Other groups he seems to know are sort of doing the bidding of various kinds of political groups in Jerusalem, probably. But the Pharisees, while certainly not immune from politics and all of that intrigue, really do seem to have the most commonality with Jesus than anyone else we meet, any other groups we meet in the gospel. So the first century writer Josephus, he's a character. You've probably heard me talk about him before if you've been with me. He was from a leading Jewish family. He was part of the revolt against Rome. He went back and forth between whether he was for it or against it, depending on how it suited him. But he had he claims that he adopted a Pharisaic way of life. He sort of studied all the different schools of Judaism and adopted a Pharisaic way of life. There's a healthy degree of skepticism about whether that's true, and it seems to be just sort of a performative thing that he's saying. But he does have a couple of interesting descriptions of the Pharisees. And so while acknowledging the complexity of knowing a lot about the Pharisees, it does at least give us a little different angle of vision This is a bit of a stilted translation, and I'll help it out here at a couple of points. But Josephus is saying, I want to tell you about this group called the Pharisees. And he's not writing here for primarily a Jewish audience. He's writing for a non-Jewish audience. And so he's translating a lot of theological and biblical terms and concepts into philosophical ones. Josephus sort of was a hack philosopher, or thought he was. So he says about the Pharisees, they simplify the standard of living, making no concession to luxury. So they lived simply. They were modest. They follow the guidance of that which their doctrine has selected and transmitted as good, attaching the chief importance to the observance of these commandments, which it has been seen fit to dictate to them. So that's a bit convoluted. But this notion that there's a body of teaching that's handed down and that they regard as authoritative and important. This, what Jesus often calls the tradition of the elders, or which the gospel writers often refer to as the tradition of the elders. This idea that there are schools and teachers and there are sort of laws that come together and are handed down from generation to generation of teachers and disciples, and that those are to be honored, though they're not rigid and it's always changing. They show respect and deference to their elders, nor do they rashly presume to contradict their proposals. Again, there's that deference to tradition. Though they postulate that everything is brought about by fate, still they do not deprive the human will of the pursuit of what is in human's power, since it was God's good pleasure that there should be a fusion and that the will of man with his virtue and vice should be admitted to the council chamber of fate. All that means is that in the kind of an interesting Jewish theological debate in various sort of circles, that the Pharisees attempted to affirm providence, God's providence, and providence kind of in directing all things, but left some room for human will. That's really all Josephus is saying there. And in that respect are like many of the writers of the New Testament. They believe that the souls have power to survive death and that there are rewards and punishments under the earth. For those who have led lives of virtue or vice, eternal imprisonment is the lot of evil souls, while the good souls receive an easy passage to a new life. So they believe in the resurrection. It's one of the things they share in common with Jesus, and for instance, not with the Sadducees, who rejected that idea, it seems. Because of these views, they are, as a matter of fact, extremely influential among the deem, among the sort of the masses. So Josephus is saying here that the Pharisees were popular, kind of in that technical sense. They were a popular movement. They were associated with people, including common people, so not with the ruling class. The Pharisees certainly were of the ruling class and consorted and affiliated and plotted and all those things of the ruling class. But Josephus is saying something, but that they engaged with and cared about common people, and that the common people responded by taking them seriously. And all prayers and sacred rites of divine worship are performed according to their exposition. So people in towns worshiped according to the manner prescribed by the Pharisees. So there was a deference to and a respect for what the Pharisees were about, and they shaped people's piety. This is the great tribute that the inhabitants of cities have paid to the excellence of the Pharisees, both in terms of their highest ideals and in their way of living. So that just gives you a little different take on the Pharisees. They had populist tendencies. They were respected. And so again, we might put that together with their concern with sinners and tax collectors. They were engaged with common people, non-elite people, and we might say we're concerned about the sort of folks who preyed on those people. That's who the Pharisees were, and so we don't want to make the reverse mistake of sort of Luther and the Reformation and say the Pharisees are the good guys. They've got white hats on. Jesus calls out the Pharisees in a way that's pretty substantial. And anytime humans, are involved in rules, regulations, so the point there being, which is worthy of its own sort of study, is Whenever we humans get involved in laws, whether they're secular or religious, on the one hand, we need them to order and shape our lives. You can't have a life that's ungoverned or societies that are ungoverned. But on the other hand, we're always in danger of losing sight of what those laws are there to preserve and protect and make possible and make happen, and get focused on the rules themselves. Or we get tempted to use those rules and laws as a way to exercise power over other people. So what we're seeing here in the Pharisees is something very human, right? So they can be populist and kind of care for people and concerned about the well-being of people and want to be faithful to God's law and get fall into the trap of carrying out law obedience in ways that does not lead to human flourishing, but rather the opposite. And Jesus seems to really, really want to engage them on this point of what it means to call people to God's law and the way, the human flourishing that comes through it. So, back to our story. Hopefully, I think now we can see this with some new eyes. So we've got these two parables that come right before the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep and the lost coin. They're pretty straightforward. You know them well. So the Pharisees are grumbling about eating with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus says, if somebody loses a coin, they'll turn the house upside down to go find that. And if a shepherd loses a sheep, that shepherd will go to great lengths to go find that one and return it to the 99. And right then into the parable of the prodigal son. Let's look at this together. So I'm on the first page of the handout now, bottom of the page, parable of the lost son. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So that father divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands, have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So again, a text that you all know well. Maybe just a couple of points to clear up some background. This question of whether the son was what was the son doing in asking for that inheritance to be split up? Was this something in that culture that was common? Was perfectly straightforward and appropriate to ask? Was it scandalous and horrible? Was it illegal? You know, according to the law of Moses, what's the deal? And I think where we would come out, and there's a if you look at that handout, Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. So this would now be the fourth and final, the very last page of the handout. So first of all, in between, so Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17 simply says that if you have two sons, even if they're by different wives and you like the younger one better, it doesn't matter. The firstborn gets twice the inheritance of the secondborn and then subsequent other children. So that's to simply anticipate the elder brother at the end of the story. But Sirach 33, 20 to 24 is the one I want us to take a look at because I think it pretty summarizes the situation pretty well. This is a text from the 2nd century BCE, a wisdom text. And here we have a reference to some prudent thinking about inheritance matters. To son or wife, to brother or friend, do not give power over yourself as long as you live. And do not give your property to another in case you change your mind and must ask for it. While you are still alive and have breath in you, do not let anyone take your place. For it is better that your children should ask from you than that you should look to the hand of your children. Excel in all that you do. Bring no stain upon your honor. At the time when the end, at the time when you end the days of your life, in the hour of death, distribute your inheritance. This is a warning against power of attorney. So it would seem that what that younger son asks for is strictly speaking okay, but would have been sort of frowned upon in the culture and certainly in that family. We get a sense later of what the older brother thinks about that. And so notice the father just grants this request. So the words that are used for money, property, stuff are interesting in the parable. And I've spent a little bit of time this weekend trying to sort it out. And here's where I came out. So this is provisional, but I think it makes sense that we're told that the father gave the son his bios. We get the word biology from this. And bios can refer to, all kinds of things that one uses to sustain life. So it can refer to like stuff, but most often we refer to like property, other holdings, and then the livelihood that one makes from that. So in an agricultural context like this, I take it that it means that the father liquidated, sold one-third of the family estate. And then when the son receives it, it's called usia. And usia is another word that refers to possessions or money or something, but in this instance seems to be liquidity. So the sacrifice of that father is seen even in the different terms that Luke uses here. The father sells off a third of the family farm. That's probably not coming back. And that third of that farm, right, was bios. It led to livelihood. You could plant crops on it. You could graze livestock on it, and it provided the family what it needed year over year. It's cut loose. It's liquidated. And so the son's got cash in the pockets, I think is the point. Yes? Yeah, there's three in the passage. There's huparkanta, stuff, usia, stuff or property or possessions, and then there's bios. And so I think the way that they're used suggests, so yeah, they don't come through, I think, in the way that it might bring this distinction out. But if any of you are from farm contexts, you know what a big deal this is to sell off a section of land, and I mean, it's gone. So the son goes in and squanders this, is wasteful, and it is gone. So reaches a point of extreme need or want. I think you're probably all aware that that being out in the field with the pigs is demeaning for somebody who is Jewish. And so Luke here has Jesus telling a parable that talks about someone hitting absolute rock bottom. Coming to himself makes this plan to return to the father. Let's keep reading a little bit, then I've got some questions for you. So he set off and went to his father. This is in verse 20. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the very best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So let's look at several things here. We're in a series on reunion. Those of you who have tracked with other sessions in the series, does anything feel a little familiar here? Just the general narrative pattern of this boy coming home. Yes, Marcia, what seems familiar about this? Right, so for the microphone, Marcia says that in the Jacob and Esau story, Jacob is coming home with great trepidation, right? He isn't prodigal necessarily, but he did act pretty unscrupulously toward his brother, so has some guilt, and is coming to greet Esau and is deeply fearful about what's going to happen. And Esau runs out and lavishes him with acceptance and love. And this feels quite similar to this prodigal son coming home with great trepidation, not sure how he's going to be received. And then before he can even get there, just like Jacob, or just like Esau, the father comes running out. And so most scholars think, and even folks who just read this text, see that deep resonance and suspect that in this parable, the Jacob and Esau story is actually, it's sort of a pattern. It's been patterned after it, so that those resonances are intentional, and that the father in this story is like Esau in the story of Jacob and Esau. So there's a really interesting resonance. This reunion harkens back to the reunion that we studied in the very first class of the series. What do you notice about the familial language and other language of relationship that's used by the son and the father here? So if you think about the terms of how people relate to one another, what do you notice about the language? How is the son defining or suggesting that it should be defined, the relationship to his father? Carol?
Well, he says, "I'm not worthy to be your
son." I'm not worthy to be your son. So what's a category for you to think about me and Dad? Right. But he does suggest so if I'm not worthy to be your son, but how about hired hand? So the son wants to sort of suggest that he's not worthy of being called a son, and suggests that being treated, regarded as a hired hand, you know, might be appropriate given everything I did to you, right, Dad? And how about the father's language? This son of mine. So there is a sort of a assertion, or maybe a suggestion, right, that the relationship between this man and this boy is one of master to hired servant, and the father says, "No, it's familiar. It's I'm the boy's son." Yes, John.
Well, Shane, in all of these, there is a resentment that the brothers have against the brother who has been successful or come back or, is there. And they're not happy about that guy to begin with. And then they're even less happy when he's back.
Yeah, so we want to keep tracking this relational language, John, right? Just as you suggest, and see what the older brother says. Jim.
It's like the son has practiced his line and he's going to say his father. He repeats it word for word, but leaves out the last part when he actually is speaking to his father. Part about it. Speaking like one of your hired hands. Is there anything
to that? I think. So again, for the microphone, Jim notes that the son has a sort of rehearsed speech. Many of you, or some of you, knew the wonderful Don Jewell, who used to like to talk about this parable, and he used to say, "I've got some suspicions about that young man and his sincerity, and younger brothers are just like this, and they just prey on the sort of the soft heart of the old man who's just going to give in, just like he always does, as Don would say." So, but Jim notes that when the son gets into this speech, he doesn't actually get to the part about "treat me as your hired servant." So that's in his mind, that's in his speech that he's practiced. But there are a couple of interesting things about when he actually gets to the speech. Notice, though, before we say something about that, what do we want to say about the father's sort of acceptance or welcome of the son? When does that happen? Gordon?
Well, let me just back up for a second.
Yeah, sure.
You avoided the concept of prodigal in your title, which sets the three parables together. But is there also the fact that there's more than one character in here whose behavior could be described as prodigal? in the sense of lavish, extravagance to the point of almost being wasteful. And that jumps out at me from differing with the story of Jacob and Esau and some of the other.
Yeah, so let's stay with that. So Gordon's taken us to the Latin root of prodigal. Prodigus means wasteful, and often with a connotation of lavishness. So that's how this parable gets the English adjective prodigal comes from that. And so Gordon asks, is the son the only sort of lavish, extravagant, over-the-top person in the story? I think these are all related. Let's start with this question. When does the father accept and embrace that son? Keith?
Well, he was far off.
So he doesn't even have a chance to get into this speech, right? The father seems to have made this accepting, this decision to accept and embrace and celebrate this son before that son has a chance to say a word. Just shows up on the horizon. And the father is on the move. It sure seems like that's part of what Jesus wants to emphasize, and the son gets one line into that rehearsed speech, and the father cuts him off and turns to the household servants and says, go prepare all of this stuff. We can talk about that stuff in a minute. And we're told that he falls upon the neck. I like that better. This is, I think, embraced him, but falls upon the neck of his son and kisses him. And so there is the father moving to accept and embrace and love before the son has a chance to even ask for it, and ask for it as a hired servant. And then we have a really, there's an emphasis, right, Gordon, on just this sort of lavishness of the response, a bit over the top even. And we want to think about what that might mean in the story, because it's so narratively emphasized, it's hard to imagine that that's not part of what's going on. So the boy gets a ring, a robe, a fatted calf. These, again, are indications that he's not being received in some kind of diminished capacity, but is being rehabilitated. I mean, these are marks of honor and status and prestige, the robe and the ring and the banquet. I mean, and so the father is communicating something in a family and in a community about this son, not a second-class son, not we sort of took him back in begrudgingly and he lives in the basement now, but this is my son. So let's turn to this older brother. And in the context of this parable, we know that he's now talking to these Pharisees. And maybe us responsible Presbyterians and other Protestants might be talking to us. So now the elder son was in the field. Of course he was. He was working. He's doing what he always did. He was out getting the job done. He heard music and dancing. No one has invited him to this party. This party breaks out, and the son is out doing his duty for his father. And again, don't we celebrate that in life? I mean, isn't that a virtue? He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he got him back safe and sound. Then that elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So what does his father do again? Goes out. Here comes that pursuing father coming out of the house, comes out and begins to plead with the older brother. I don't know if I like that translation. It's a little more straightforward in Greek. I think it would be more along the lines of maybe like invitation or kind of encouraging him to come in. So the father came out to issue an invitation to the party. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you. What's the son's conceptuality of his relationship to the father? Working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this, let's pay attention to the relational language here, when this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, which presumably in the context of the story is true enough, it doesn't say that specifically, but it's a fair inference, you kill the fatted calf for him. So the son here also doesn't conceptualize his relationship with his father as one of son to father, as a filial one, but rather of servitude, just like his younger brother, and refuses to even acknowledge that his brother is his brother. But what does this father say? Son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life, was lost and has been found. So my hope for the morning is that you will come away from this parable with at least something of a new set of eyes, more sympathy for the Pharisees, which provides in turn a more sympathetic reading of the elder brother here, and a sense of how we as religious people are often kind of the respectable ones that do our duty, that serve one another and serve our communities, and it's not hard for us to get into a sort of entitled and kind of hardened heart situation. And that the word of acceptance comes in this parable, not only to the dissolute younger brother. Maybe some of you are younger brothers. I bet most of us are older brothers and sisters, and not the younger brother or sister, at least in the sense of how we live life, if not actual chronology of an order of birth. And that that word of inclusion, that word of grace, that affirmation that we are truly God's children and everything that God has is ours comes to us as every bit a word of grace and acceptance as the message to the son who has wandered away and come back home receives a message of grace and inclusion. And so I think reading the parable as the tale of two sons, both of whom, because of their life and experience, begin to think of themselves as not worthy of being called children of their father. And the father, in both instances, in ways that are over the top and beyond expectation, reaffirm to each of those children that they indeed are worthy of being called children, are worthy of love and acceptance, and that they need to accept one another. And so this is, I think, this is what Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees. He's not trying to say, you are oppressive and evil, and I'm trying to drive you out of Jewish life. But rather, I get what you're up to. I affirm it. I think you're making some mistakes. But you've been there all along. You are in God's family. You have been enjoying the fruits of obedience to the law. But these are Jewish brothers and sisters who've wandered away. Like, we want to be for them. We want to seek them. We want to welcome them in. And there is nothing in our long-standing obedience to God's law that gives us more claim to God's love or any right to say that someone else is not deserving of it. And so, but if we can see ourselves in these Pharisees and see ourselves in this parable, we'll begin to see, actually, the radical and surprising nature of God's grace and what it means to not have any merit, that the Father comes out of the house to welcome us before we even have that word of repentance, so that the acceptance and the forgiveness anticipates even our confession and repentance. So thanks for letting me come back and be with you and explore this text. Happy to stand around and talk with you about it. Thank you, Marshall.
Thank you, Shane, for that great presentation. Fresh look at a familiar parable, the prodigal son. And thank you all for being with us today. It was a great presentation, and your presence is so appreciated. We're going to continue our LinkedIn learning next week with Teresa Thames, Associate Dean of Religious Life at the Chapel at Princeton University. And she will be sharing with us the story about Jesus, his family, and his disciples all meeting in the exciting thing that happens in Matthew next week. Please join us. Thank you.